Guys, all right. Well, it is great to see all of you. Hope your new year was good. Tonight, we start a new series to go along with the new year, something fresh about that, right? And we're calling this new series Receive the Holy Spirit, which is actually a quote from Jesus in John chapter 20. So if you were here back in September, for Vision Day, which is something we do every single year. Basically, we set aside a night and we ask God, okay, what's next? Right? If God is the author, if we are the story, what's the next chapter? What is kind of the Spirit stirring for the coming year in the life of Bridgetown Church? And the consensus with leadership and myself and kind of the elders and staff, with really all of you, the consensus was all based around this one paragraph in John chapter 20. So let's just reread it really fast. Next slide. Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am," what? "Sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now we made the point, if you were here in September, we made the point that that line in the middle, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." If you know anything about theology, that line is ground zero for a theology of mission, meaning this idea that we have been sent out by God into the urban core of Portland and really even around the world. And this is where it all comes from, this idea that Jesus was sent by the Father and you and I are sent by Jesus and the Spirit himself. And so we made the point in September that if all you do is harp on that line in the middle year after year, which I think we do a lot around here, but if you ignore the line before it and the line after it, you get into trouble. If you ignore the line before it, "Peace be with you," or in Jesus' mother tongue, it would have sounded more like shalom, this idea of flourishing and life and joy and wonder, what we're now calling an emotionally healthy life, right? That is what God has for you as a follower of Jesus. But if you ignore that, and then if on top of that you ignore what comes after it, "Receive the Holy Spirit," this idea of the presence and the power of God deep in your chest cavity, if you ignore all of that, then all you have is a surefire formula for fatigue, if not failure. So over the fall, we did a series called The Emotionally Healthy Church that was intense and heavy and life-changing and really hard and really good. And so obviously next up on the docket is a series on the Holy Spirit. Now this is a series that has been years in the making, a series that our leaders behind the scenes have been wrestling with and laying the groundwork for and looking forward to for a very long time. And I think it's a series that has the potential to terraform the way that we do church here at Bridgetown. And so all that to say, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, which I know sounds familiar around here. Like everything starts in Genesis. Well, it is the opening page, all right? Genesis chapter 1, and really fast, let's just take a minute and a deep breath and invite God to come. Holy Spirit, we pray for you to come. Which is a weird prayer, we get that, it's odd because you're already here. But we also get that in a way that is maybe mysterious, maybe a bit on the ambiguous side, you come, you show up, you move, you change, you do your work of healing and prophecy and freedom and life and vision. And so Holy Spirit, come. We just keep thinking of that line in Acts 4, after they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And we just pray for that to happen. In our time, in our age, we just pray, God, for you to come, even to shake up this church if need be, and to actually change Bridgetown from the inside out. We invite you, Holy Spirit, please, we're just here waiting in hope and in faith. Please come. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Here we go. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." The word spirit is ruach in Hebrew. And it can be translated spirit or breath or wind. And in this story, right from the beginning, the ruach of God, the breath, the wind of God is hovering over the waters in my Bible or in my translation. Now, this is a word picture in Hebrew or the original language. And the idea here is the imagery is of a bird flapping its wings, kind of brooding or hovering right over the waters. And this mixed metaphor of a bird and it's flapping its wings, but it's over water, this mixed metaphor is fascinating to me because water is by far one of the most common metaphors that's used for the ruach, or the Spirit of God, all through the Scriptures, in the Old Testament and into the New. So on that note, to kick things off, let's trace this idea of the Holy Spirit as water through the Scriptures, starting in Genesis and then to the right. So turn over to Isaiah really fast. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Honestly, there's a lot of Bible between Genesis 1 and Isaiah 44, obviously. And in between Genesis and the prophets, Isaiah is the first of the prophets, we don't read all that much about the ruach or the breath or the wind of God in the Old Testament. I mean, he's there, right? Page one, like in the second sentence, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Obviously, he's there, alive and active. But it's kind of like, if you've ever read the Old Testament, it's kind of like he's in the shadows. And every once in a while, he steps out into the light and he does something wicked awesome, right? And it's usually at a key kind of junction in the story of Israel and the story of human history. Usually he comes out not on Israel as a whole, but on a prophet or a priest or a king. But then as fast as that happens, next thing you know, he's gone. He's where is he? Where, and he's kind of in the background all through what we now call the Old Testament. But the prophets, starting with Isaiah, start to see a day in the future on the horizon when the Holy Spirit would come out into the light once and for all, and in doing so would usher in a whole new reality, not only for Israel, but for the earth itself. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 1, Isaiah writes this, "But now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen," or God's people, "this is what Yahweh says, he who made you and formed you in the womb and who will help you. Hey, don't be afraid, don't be scared, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, it's another name for Israel, whom I have chosen for," and listen to this, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." Keep in mind, this was written to a people in the ancient Near East or in the desert. "I will pour out," and here next he says what the water is and what the dry ground is, "I will pour out my ruach," or my spirit, "on your offspring," so this is in the future, "and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams." Once again, this is the desert, okay? This doesn't happen. So this is the imagery of water, rich, deep, wide water, turning a desert into Oregon, basically. "And some will say," when this happens, "some will say, I belong to Yahweh. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. Still others will write on their hand Yahweh's and will take the name Israel." Isaiah is dreaming of a day when God will, quote, pour water on a thirsty land. And this, by the way, is one example. This idea of the Spirit as water is all over Isaiah's writings. But it's not just Isaiah. Turn over to Joel for one more example. To the right, a few pages, feel free to turn to the table of contents if you want. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. If you get to Amos, you have gone too far. In Joel chapter 2, if you skip down to verse 28, this is a well-known prophecy, we read this. "And afterwards," so once again, this is in the future, not present tense for Joel, but in the future, "I will pour out my spirit on all people." Now, pour out, that's a water imagery, okay? Think of, this was high priest imagery. Water rites were a part of ancient worship, both for the Hebrews and for pagans. You would pour out water onto the altar, and that's the imagery here. "I will pour out my, spirit on all people." So not on a select few, but on everybody. "Your sons and daughters," so this is in the future, "will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth." So the prophets keep coming back. I could read example after example. We don't have time for it. But the prophets keep coming back to this idea that one day in the future, God will pour out his spirit and it will be like water in the desert. Now, with all that, we're ready for Jesus. Turn over to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, and turn to chapter 1. We have a bit of ground to cover, so keep up if you can. If not, no worries. John chapter 1. Let's read it. Verse 32. Then John, the baptizer, gave this testimony or this story. I saw the Spirit. So here we have the Spirit of God again. Come down from heaven. That's fascinating language. As a dove and remain on him. And in context, him is Jesus. Now this is John retelling the story of Jesus' baptism. How many of you have read that before? And it's in all four Gospels? Yeah. And when, if you know the story, when Jesus comes out of the water in the middle of the Jordan River, right out of baptism, some of you are about to follow Jesus in that tonight. When Jesus comes out of the water, we read that the Holy Spirit comes down from heaven on Jesus like a dove. Now, you ever read that and think, what is up with the dove, right? Millennia later, the dove is all over the place. He's like a business card and a logo for every church, and he's a tattoo on every other hipster. Like, he's all over the place, right? But have you ever read that and thought to yourself, what, like a dove? Now, notice it says like a dove, so he's not saying that the Holy Spirit is a dove. Like, Jesus is human, and the Holy Spirit is a dove. Like, that's not the idea here. It's like a dove, okay? And what's the idea here? What's the background here? Well, here's what we think it is. We think it's all based on an Aramaic targum, which was a translation of the Old Testament, the Bible of the day, from Hebrew into Aramaic. So in Jesus' day, the lingua franca for most first century Jews was actually not Hebrew anymore because of the exile. And if you're lost already, don't worry about it. It's not really that important. But most Hebrews actually spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew. And so they needed a translation of the Bible from Hebrew into Aramaic, just like the most of us need a translation of the Bible from Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New into English, right? So we call it the NIV or whatever, and back in the day it was called an Aramaic targum or translation of the Bible. Now, one of the most popular Aramaic targums around the time of Jesus translated Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 this way, quote, "The Spirit flapped its wings over the waters like a dove." And this was well known in Jesus' time. And this is John's way, as far as we can tell, this is the writer John's way of saying that, listen, in the same way that the Spirit was over the waters at creation, he's now over Jesus. Meaning Jesus is nothing short of a new creation of the world itself. That's what God is up to in Jesus. It's Genesis chapter 1 all over again. And then John goes on, let's keep reading, 33. "And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, listen, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will," and listen to this, "baptize with the Holy Spirit." The word baptize is baptizo in Greek, and it means what it sounds like. It means to immerse all the way under the waters, to drench, to saturate, to cover from head to toe. Now, if you've been around the church for any length of time, you may or may not know that there's all sorts of controversy in theology about the so-called baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll actually get into that in a bit. The plan is for me to do a midweek lecture in a few weeks on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we'll get into all of that. Feel free to come. Stay tuned for a date. I think it's January 15th. We should know by next weekend. For tonight, all that you need to know is that when the Holy Spirit, or when Jesus comes, we read that he will baptize, he will immerse all the way under all of his followers in the water or in the milieu that is the Holy Spirit. And this idea of kind of the water of the Holy Spirit is actually all over John's gospel as a whole. Turn the page to chapter 4 and let's keep reading. Chapter 4 is a fascinating story to me. Let's start off in verse 4. "Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey," right, it's hot, it's the Middle East, he's on his feet, "sat down by the well." It was about noon, so in the heat of the day. "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water from the well, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Like that was a social taboo. For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "Listen, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you," what? "Living water." Are you awake out there? He would have given you what? "Living water." "Now, sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where can we get this living water?" So she's a bit obtuse, or at least maybe she's pragmatic. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Such a great story. But I love this language of living water. Now, it's interesting, right here in chapter 4, the writer John does not tell you what this living water is. You, the reader, have to stay in the book. Turn over to chapter 7. One more passage. Well, maybe a few more, but one more for now. Turn over to chapter 7. Now, a little bit of background. Are you ready? Just give me a few minutes, all right? A little bit of background on chapter 7. So Jesus, in context, is in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this was a famous Jewish feast. There's three. Passover is one. Maybe you've heard of that. But Tabernacles was a famous feast for Israel. And it was a time when Jews looked back to the Exodus, this time in Israel's history when everybody lived in tabernacles or in tents. So for the Feast of Tabernacles, hundreds of years later, everybody would go to Jerusalem because the temple was there and would essentially go camping for a week in a tabernacle or a tent. This was way before REI or Snow Peak or Polar, before it was cool, right? There's no Instagrammers here at all. But everybody is there in Jerusalem in a tabernacle, in a tent for a week. But it also looked not only back to the Exodus, but it also looked forward to a day when God would do something new and fresh and original and creative and lead his people essentially on a new exodus or a second exodus. Now, on the last day of this seven-day feast, everybody would crowd into the city, thousands if not hundreds of thousands of people, and the high priest would start at the bottom of the city. Jerusalem is on a hill. And he would start at the bottom at the Pool of Siloam, which was the water source. It was kind of the well for all of Jerusalem. And he would start there, and he would take a bucket of gold, and he would dip it into the water all the way to the brim, and he would walk up the main street right through Jerusalem to the temple with thousands of people on his right, on his left. We know from rabbinic writings that everybody would be singing Isaiah chapter 12, verse 7, "With joy will you draw waters from the well of salvation." And with thousands of people singing and noise and Isaiah in the background, he would walk up to the Temple Mount, and there in front of tens of thousands of people up at the temple, on top of the altar, he would pour out this gold bucket of water all over the altar as a hush would fall over the crowd. And we know from rabbinic writings that this was a symbolic act pointing forward to a day and an age when what Isaiah said would finally happen. What Joel said would finally happen. This is a nation, this is a people that are just hungry and thirsty and just want the Holy Spirit to come out of the shadows. And this was a symbolic act saying, we believe that one day this is going to happen. We believe that one day the Holy Spirit will pour out like water. Now, that's the background to chapter 7. Okay, with that in mind, let's jump in and read. Skip down to verse 37. Chapter 7, verse 37. I love this. On the last and greatest day of the festival, all right, so that last day, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to," who? "Me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said," as Isaiah said, as Joel said, "rivers of living water will flow from within them." So it's the last day of the feast. For all we know, it's that moment when there's a hush over the crowd. We don't know. But Jesus stands up in a loud voice, meaning for all, everybody, for thousands of people to hear, and says, "Listen, I'm here. What you have been waiting for hundreds of years. What you have been waiting for, the ruach, the breath, the wind of God. Here I am. You've been waiting for the desert to turn into Oregon. You've been waiting for that. And here I am right in front of you. And by this, of course, he means the Holy Spirit. And we know that because next John writes this, 39. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who, I'm really smart, right? So whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in the coming weeks. The point is that here's Jesus saying, listen, the Spirit is finally here. And what is the Spirit like? Well, one metaphor out of many is that the Spirit is like living water. And once again, this is the ancient Near East. This is the desert. And Jesus says, not only is the Holy Spirit like living water, but you come to me, you drink one, you'll never thirst again. This is a land where thirst is a way of life. And two, you'll have so much water that you will overflow and it will spill over onto the streets around you. All you have to do is come to me and drink. Which begs the question, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Because I think a number of us, if we are brutally honest, which most of us suck at, but if we are, then I think we would say, you know, I've been following Jesus for a year, 2 years, 5, 10, 20, maybe for a very long time. I've been in the church for a while, but in all honesty, I'm still thirsty. I have this nagging sense that there has got to be more. I go to Bridgetown on Sunday nights, and I get up every morning. I start to read through the Bible in a year, January 1, Genesis chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1. I'm in. I'm already a chapter behind, but that's okay. I'm in. I'll make it up on my day off, right? Today was my day off. I'll make it up my next day off, right? Whatever. I read my Bible. I'm in a missional community. I do life with other people. We do justice. We're involved in foster care or whatever. I pray. I'm generous. I get, like, whatever. And it's all fantastic stuff, and it's great. I'm emotionally healthy now. It was fantastic. Great. It's a good fall. What'd you do this fall? I got emotionally healthy. Great, okay. But still, there's this sense of, man, something is missing. There has got to be more. I mean, we read this language about Jesus saying, listen, if you come to me, and if you believe, and if you drink, you'll never be thirsty again. And a lot of us say, well, how does that work? Because I'm, in all honesty, I'm still thirsty for more. And what I mean by that is we all know that there is a gap, right, between kind of the church that grew up around Jesus' death and resurrection and the following years and decades and maybe even 100 years after, and the church that we're a part of today. And I say that not as a criticism of Bridgetown or the church in America, but just as reality. I mean, do you ever read the book of Acts or read the New Testament as a whole, and we read about signs and wonders and prophecy and healing and resurrection and the miraculous and people dying for faith in Jesus and thousands of people coming to faith and people whose entire life is marked by radical generosity? You ever read that and think, man, like, I want that. I want that for my church. I want that for my generation. I want that for me. I mean, do you ever read about the lives of Isaiah or Moses or Elijah or David in the Psalms or Jesus in the New Testament or Paul or Peter? Think about men and women down through church history, about the church fathers, about Irenaeus or Polycarp, who was like dying to die for Jesus. Just kill me. He was like begging people, please kill me. I want to die for Jesus. Like, who does that? Like, you're crazy, you know? And all down through time in St. Francis and Brother Lawrence and Mother Teresa in our time and Francis Chan or whoever it is, do you ever read about these men and read about these women and just think to yourself, man, I want that kind of experience with God. I want more. Billy Graham, who knows a thing or two, had this to say a few years back, quote, everywhere I go, I find that God's people lack something. They are hungry for something. Maybe we would swap out thirsty for something. Their Christian experience is not all that they expected, and they often have recurring defeat in their lives. Christians today are hungry for spiritual fulfillment. The desperate need, listen to this last sentence, the desperate need of the nation today is that men and women who profess Jesus be filled with the Holy Spirit. after decades, after a lifetime of eyes on the church in every nook and cranny of the U.S. and really around the world, Billy said, you know what's missing? You know what, like, we just, there's this nagging sense of we need it? It's the Holy Spirit. It's that every man and every woman who's a follower of Jesus, quote, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's it. And you just can't argue with Billy. I mean, come on, he's Billy Graham, right? And we want so badly as a church to close the gap between what we read about, what we die for, and what we thirst for, and how we actually live, what we actually experience. But it's hard to do, in large part because of the culture that we came of age in. So on U.S. soil, and this is not necessarily true of the church around the world at all, but for sure on U.S. soil here in America, there is a deep, wide polarization between what I would call Bible churches and maybe something like Holy Spirit churches. So in a Bible church, the focus is usually on the Bible. It's fascinating to me that the Bible has come to be called the Holy Bible. So here I have this super nice Scottish Allen Bible. It's amazing, which just means it's expensive. And on the side right here in the binding, it says Holy Bible, which is great. But it's fascinating to me because that phrase is never used one time in the Holy Bible, which is a little bit weird in my opinion. And the running joke about Bible churches is that kind of the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Bible. And we laugh, you know, ha ha ha, that's so funny. But it's really not funny. And there's actually a whole lot of truth in that, if you have any experience in that, as I do. But then in other churches, the focus is more on the Holy Spirit. And what happens is the Bible often gets turned into a repository for kind of like pep talks, you know what I mean? It's a story out of context here, it's a line there, it's a promise that isn't even for you, it's for Israel like 2,000 years, whatever, but you take it, okay, it's mine. And it's weird, and the theology gets off, and the Bible gets tossed around. And this is kind of the polarization. So on one side, you have churches that are all about the Bible, and then on the other side, you have churches that are far more about the Holy Spirit. And there's good and bad in each kind of church, but we just want to say right here and now that these two things were never supposed to be held at arm's length. These two things were always supposed to walk hand in hand. I mean, the kingdom of God is a both and kind of kingdom. The Bible and the Holy Spirit. Thinking and feeling. Teaching, what I'm doing right now, and worship, what's coming. The gospel, preaching the gospel, and signs and wonders, exegesis of Paul's letter to Romans, and prophecy, justification, a right standing with God, and healing of the sick, prayer, and speaking in tongues, knowledge, theology, learning, data, and experience, and feeling, and all that God has for us. It's both and this is so badly the kind of church that we want to become. Now, I get that we come into this series, which should last for a few months, from all over the map, right? Some of you hear the phrase Holy Spirit and you break out in hives because of your background or your upbringing, or maybe you grew up in church and maybe you were in that kind of a church and you saw the abuse, you saw the crazy, maybe you were hurt, maybe there was something gnarly and you want nothing to do with it. You just give me a sermon and something interesting to work on for my week or whatever, right? And then others of you hear the phrase Holy Spirit, and you think, finally, Bridgetown's getting charismatic. Yes. Like I'm bringing my tambourine and my shofar to church next week. I can't wait, all right? Don't forget your flags and your mullet, all right? So and you're just thinking, finally, about time. And then a ton of you, my guess is the vast majority of you, are really have little or no background with the Holy Spirit. And so it's, sure, great. Like, he's in the Bible, like, okay, I don't really know what that means. But I think that wherever you come from, whether it's a good thing for you or a bad thing for you, or you're Switzerland, it's just kind of neutral, wherever you're at, I think that the common denominator across the board is that we are a people who are thirsty for more. More of the Holy Spirit and more of all that God has for us. I, for one, cannot express to you tonight how badly I want to see Bridgetown grow into this kind of church. So I grew up at, quote, Los Gatos Bible Church. This is this thing in the 70s, 80s, 90s where you would name your church and you put the word Bible in it. So here in Portland, you have Central Bible Church and Greater Portland Bible Church and Cedar Mill Bible Church. Like that was the thing. It was all the rage back in the day, right? And so I grew up very much in that church culture, for which I am incredibly thankful. There's a ton of good in it. And then I became a pastor at the mature, wise, experienced age of 19. And the first, that was a joke to clarify. And the first thing I learned to do was to teach the Bible. And that's like what I love, and it's kind of my job, and it's literally in my job description. And then we started our family of churches when I was 23, 5 years before we started Bridgetown. And I think, and I say this with zero boasting, but I think that we've done a good job of giving the Bible a central place in the life of our church. And our heart and passion really is to live in a Bible-saturated kind of way that will not change going forward. Do not misread anything that I say tonight. We will continue to teach from the scriptures and open, dig in, and love God with all that we are, including the mind. So that's kind of my background. But here I am now in my 30s, and 5 years into Bridgetown, 10 years into our family of churches. And in all honesty, sermons and songs are just not really enough for me. And I don't mean that in a weird kind of discontent kind of way. I love to come to church. I love to stand and sing together. And I love to open the scriptures, whether it's myself or somebody else teaching. And I love that. But at the same time, I very much believe that God has more for us as a church. I know it. I just believe it. I know it for sure. I know that God has more than just come, sing a few songs, listen to a teaching, sing a few more songs, and go. That's great. God doesn't have less than that. I'm all for that. But I know that God has more. I've seen it. I get to travel a little bit on the side, which is really fun. And one of the places that I go at least once a year, usually twice, is over to the UK. Because God's doing this really cool thing in England that is very different from here in the U.S. They don't have that polarization, even between conservative and liberal. It's just a very different culture. And that does really fantastic things for the church. And so there's all these churches all over London and up into Scotland, all over the U.K., where this is fascinating hybrid. You have Bible, right? You have some dude with a PhD from Cambridge or Oxford who gets up, and there's teaching and exegesis in Greek and Hebrew and context and all this stuff. And then after that, there's worship, and there's a sense of the nearness of God that is insane. There's healing, there's prophecy, there's freedom from demonic power, there's life change. It is very, and this is usually in an urban, secular, London-like, educated context. So I know it can be done. Like, and I'm not saying that we want to copy whatever. You know, England for me is kind of like youth camp for middle schoolers or whatever. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that I'm sick and tired of reading about that or even visiting that. I want to live and breathe that here and now. I want that for my life. I want that for your life. I want that for our missional community. I want that for my family. I want my children to grow up in a world where they listen to God and they hear from God, where they see God at work in miraculous ways. That is so badly what I want for my sons and for my daughters. What I want so badly for our church and for our city. And none of this is really new, obviously. If you've been around for the last few years, this is what we've been saying. Like, we've been praying for, I don't know, 3-4 years or so now that God would come with the Holy Spirit. But I just, as I was on my run this morning, my Sunday morning routine, I get up and I go on a nice long run in Forest Park. And as I was praying over tonight and just saying, all right, Holy Spirit, what, is there anything extra that's not in my notes yet that you want to say? And I just immediately had this thought of, this is weird because it's a water analogy and we're in the dead of winter, so it's weird, just go with it. But imagine in the summer, 6 months from now, or 7 months from now really, when you go to a pool or a river or a lake or the ocean. I know everybody has kind of whatever your style, but a lot of people kind of wade into the water. Like, just not all at once, but just kind of slowly inch in, and first the water's up to your ankle and then to your knee and then to your waist. But then there comes a point when it's just time to dive in. Like, just stop it already. It's been 30 minutes and you're just up to your belly button, all right? Like, I know you don't want to mess up your hair or whatever, but just dive in, all right? And I kind of feel like that's where we're at as a church. That over the last 3, 4, 5 years, we've been kind of inching into the living water and into all that God has for us. And that's fantastic. And now I just think that it's kind of time to dive in all the way under, over our head. I feel like that's where God has us right now. And I think I speak on behalf of our leadership. And I think that it's time to experience all that God has for us. You know, somewhere along the line, the word experience got a bad rap in the church, along with the word feeling, and the two kind of go hand in hand. I mean, how many times have you heard it said, it's not about experience, it's not about feeling, it's about faith? Well, sure, there's some truth in that, absolutely. The problem is that the scriptures are chock full of story after story after story of men and women who had an experience with God. Like, read the Old Testament. It's basically what it is. An experience with God, followed by another experience with God, followed by another. And for a whole lot of these people, it was a lifelong, ongoing, dynamic, regular, interactive experience with the God of the universe. Simon Ponsonby, who's a thinker out of Oxford, a brilliant man, he writes this about the Holy Spirit. We have his book for sale in the recommended reading over at the table. He writes this: I purposefully emphasize the word experience and will seek to show from the scripture that the importance of experience, a non-experiential religion, is suspect, for it fails to deal with the totality of our being. I love that. Show me in the scriptures, show me in the Bible, where our faith is a cold, kind of mechanical, existentially and emotionally detached kind of thing. We all know it's not that at all. It is a living, breathing, back and forth relationship with the Spirit of God. And that is the key, and please track with me here. The Spirit of God is not an abstract thing. He is a living being. Turn over to John 16. One more passage. Maybe stick your finger here in chapter 7 because we'll circle back at the very end. But turn over to John 16. There's just one more thing that I need you to see before we move on. In John chapter 16, in context, this is right before Jesus' death, as in the night before. And Jesus teaching his disciples that, hey, I'm about to go away, die, but the Holy Spirit will come in my place. So listen to this, chapter 16, verse 8. When he comes, when the Spirit comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. About judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Now, this is a gold mine. There is so much here we don't have time to get into. Hopefully, over the next few months, we'll circle back to chapter 16 at some point. All you need to know for tonight, all you need to see is just one thing that changes everything. And that is the pronoun he. The Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. Now, that doesn't mean he's a guy, right? Or that he's male. I think of Romans 8, where the imagery of the Holy Spirit is as a mother giving birth to a child. It means that the Holy Spirit is a person. Later in the New Testament, the writer Paul says, quote, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Interesting. So you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can hurt the Holy Spirit's feelings. You can estrange yourself from the Holy Spirit. Fascinating. In another spot, Paul writes that we are to keep in step or walk with, in line with the Holy Spirit. So we can walk ahead of the Holy Spirit, or we can walk behind the Holy Spirit, or we can get separated or out of sync or kind of off base, or we can keep in step with the Holy Spirit. You don't do that with an abstract thing. You do that with a living being. And that's the idea, that we are to live with the Holy Spirit 24/7. But if we're all honest, I think this is not how a lot of us think about the Holy Spirit. So one recent survey, this was in Christianity Today just a few weeks ago, asked the question of American evangelical Christians, true or false, the Holy Spirit is a force and not a person. This was fascinating to me. 51% of Americans said true. 7% said, I don't know. And 42% said false. Meaning, well over half of, quote, American evangelical Christians Think of the Holy Spirit not as a person, but more like the Force from Star Wars, right? And I'm all for Star Wars. In the language of Obi-Wan Kenobi, the Force is what gives a Jedi its power. It's the energy field surrounding all living things. It penetrates us and binds the galaxy together. You know this, right? But whether it comes from Obi or from Oprah or from 58% of American evangelical Christians, the reality is that most people, at least in the U.S., think of the Holy Spirit kind of like the Force in Star Wars. Like, think of the Star Wars universe, right? So the Force is out there. It's a little weird. It's a little strange. We're glad we have the Jedi Knight because we need that, and it's cool. But some people believe in the Force. Other people don't believe in it, but most of us don't really have anything to do with it. But then there's a few that, are Force sensitive. It's like, may the Force is strong with this one, right? There's a few of you out there, and it's like the Force is strong with you. And then there's a select few, barely any at all, but you're like a Jedi Knight. Like, there's prophecy and healing and signs and wonders and deliverance, and like, you are like the Luke Skywalker of the kingdom of God, right? Now, this is to think of the, and we laugh, like, how dumb is that? But that's honestly, I think, how a ton of people think of the Holy Spirit. And this is to think of the Holy Spirit as a power that we wield rather than a person that we are in relationship with. And absolutely, there is power in the Holy Spirit. That is actually next week's teaching. We'll talk at length about that. But it's the power in a living being, in a person, in God himself, not in a force. Now, here is why this matters. When we talk about how we're thirsty for more, what we mean is more relationship, not more of the force, right? Not, you know, my powers have doubled since the last time you saw me. That's not what we mean, right? What we mean is more relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit. And this is where all metaphors break down, right? And this is where the living water metaphor actually breaks down. A few years ago, when we started to wade into the Holy Spirit stuff, I remember one of our leaders, great guy, came to me, and he's a little bit nervous, and I'm not sure what I think about this, and he's like hyper pragmatic kind of guy. And he said, listen, I don't get it. I'm not really on the same page as this whole thing. Listen, I already have the Holy Spirit. How can I have more of the Holy Spirit? I already have it. I already have him. That's a great question. And the answer is, That question, in fact, is to think of the Holy Spirit as a doctrine, as a thing that you have if you are, quote, saved, rather than as a person that you are, that you grow in relationship with. For example, Tammy, I didn't get your permission for this one. Sorry. My first kiss with my wife. So when my wife and I started to date, we made the decision to not kiss until we got engaged, all right? Not because we think it's wrong or anything at all, but because she's really hot and she's Latin, so she didn't have the strength. It was all her. So so we made the decision not to kiss until we got engaged. So we date for about a year and a half, and then Christmas Eve, late at night, we go up to this hill overlooking the city, and I propose. I get down on one knee. I mean, Tammy, may the Lord this haurigi, will you marry me? Like, the whole deal, right? Ring and finger, all of that. And of course she says yes, obviously. And then the first thing I said, you remember this, babe? The first thing I said was, you know what that means, right? And she said, heck yes. And so I've been waiting for this for my entire life, really, right? So I just go for it. I mean, all in, end of the movie, M83 soundtrack in the background, like I just go for it. And it was horrible. I mean, it was the worst kiss in the history of bad kisses, right? Like, we banged teeth on each other right off the bat, and then it's just like, it was just so bad, right? So, what if I, in that moment, what if I said, you know what? I have Tammy now, right? She said yes. She is about to become my wife. I have her. There is no more of her to have, right? This moment right here, this is the pinnacle of intimacy with my wife. Now, if I said that, you would think you were homeschooled for way too long, dude. You have no idea. Seriously. No, that's ridiculous. And now, 14 years, 11 days later, I'm still learning new things about her. I'm still, in all honesty, falling deeper in love with her, in particular over the last year. We're still learning to live in openness and vulnerability. with each other, to get after naked and unashamed, as Genesis 2 says. And we're still kissing, and it's much better, just in case you were worried. It's much better, all right? Practice does fantastic things. So my point is that, and forgive me if that's a little on the crass side, my point is that when you come to Jesus, yes, you have the Spirit. Absolutely, you have the Spirit. You have been, in my opinion, baptized into the Spirit of God. Some of you are about to take that step tonight. But that is a relationship that you hopefully grow in over the years, and it gets better and better and deeper and deeper, and that intimacy does nothing but hopefully skyrocket. Now to end, circle back to chapter 7 just one more time, because I just really think there is something in this idea of the Holy Spirit and living water. Just to read it one more time, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." This is essentially an invitation to believe, to come, and to drink. Now, the believe part is pretty straightforward, right? You actually believe in God, and believe in particular in the Ruach, in the Spirit of God, that in the beginning was over the waters and now is actually deep in you. So you believe, right? And most of us are already there. And then you come. And I think this means you come before God in prayer and you just express your thirst to God. God, I'm thirsty. I want more. I want to grow in relationship with you, in intimacy with you. I want to know and be known. I want to keep in step with you and live in sync. And I want your power and your presence to flow through me out of my inner being, the depth of my person, like living water overflowing onto the streets. God, that is what I want. And then, and this one's far more ambiguous, is you drink. What does that even mean? Like, Jesus doesn't say. There's no three steps. There's no here's how you drink. There's here no, like, you know, rhyming involved. Like, it's just come, believe, and drink. Open your mouth, open your body, your soul, all that you are, to the living water of God's power and God's presence. Let it wash over you. Let it fill you from the inside out. Now, most of us already believe in the Holy Spirit, right? So I think the question tonight is, do we come and do we drink? We believe, sure, great, but do we come and do we drink? You know, the plan for this series is to stretch all the way past Easter into April. That means well over 3 months of in-depth teaching on the Holy Spirit. We'll cover a theology of the Holy Spirit as power, as presence over the next few weeks and kingdom of God. We'll get into prophecy, healing, deliverance, miracles, exorcism, how to hear God's voice. We'll get into all of that stuff. It's fantastic. But for tonight, really all we want to start off by saying is, listen, there is more. Then I go to church, and I'm a decent person, and I read my Bible. It's all great stuff. Don't stop. I won't. Don't stop. But there's more. There is living water, and it is time, we very much believe, to dive in as a church. And if you're up for that, then the invitation of Jesus is to come, to believe, and to drink. Now let's all stand. Go ahead and clear off your lap, and let's just stand up. I think the takeaway for the coming week, for tomorrow morning when you wake up, is just to learn to live in this rhythm of believing and coming and drinking. So tonight when you go home, tomorrow morning when you wake up, every day this week, over the next 3 months, and hopefully for the rest of your life, to believe, to come before God morning by morning, night by night. God, I'm here. I'm thirsty. I want more. Come, fill me with the Holy Spirit. And then to drink, to actually open your life up to God's empowering presence and just to experience God. But I think to start off, we just want to maybe do that actually as a church together. And you do it on your own. You do it with your missional community this coming week. But we just want to actually do that together as a church. So first, to believe. Most of you are already there. If you're not, if you have yet to believe in Jesus and to believe in his Spirit, then the invitation tonight is to come to believe. And that's more, by the way, than just to say yes in your mind. Yeah, I actually think Jesus was a real guy. I actually think the Holy Spirit is a real whatever person thing. Okay. No, to believe is actually to lean your entire life into that reality. And the way that you do that is through baptism, which is what we know from Jesus' teaching, that when you say, listen, I'm ready to believe, I'm ready to follow Jesus, and I want to be baptized, not only in water, but in the Holy Spirit. Peter, when he's preaching the gospel or the good news about Jesus to the city of Jerusalem, he says, when you're baptized, two things happen. Usually we only talk about one in the American church, but two things, Peter says, happens. First, there's the forgiveness of sins. You are made right with God. And second, right after that, he says, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when you follow Jesus, when you repent, you trust God, you believe, you are baptized, you are made right with God. And in that moment, you are filled over your head with the Spirit of the God who made everything. So that's the first step. And if you're ready to take that step, just make your way right now, if you want, over to the book table, and we'll baptize you at the end of the gathering. Next step is really just to come and just to say to God, listen, we want this. We want more of you. And I just really feel, in particular in prayer today, that we need to do this together. We need together as a family, as brothers and sisters, not just one guy up on stage, but all together say, listen, we want more. So here's what we're going to do. This is a little bit scary, but it's okay. Don't worry. It's not all that weird. We're going to do what we call Scottish style prayer, which is something we learned from our friends in Scotland. This is actually how people, not only in Scotland, but really all around the world, this is how followers of Jesus pray. So in America, for the most part, one person prays and everybody else listens, all right? So there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people here. So I would pray and then all of you would either listen and say yes and partner with me in that, or you'd think about like Ruby Jewel's ice cream 15 minutes from now down the street, whatever, that's great. Or your mind would wander, your testimony, whatever it is, okay? And that's fine, that's how we usually pray. But how most people around the world pray is they pray out loud, not quiet, and all together at once, meaning hundreds of people all at once praying together. So we're going to do that right now. In a second, I'm just going to say, let's pray, go. And all I want you to do is just pray out loud to God and say, God, I want more of the Holy Spirit. In your own way, your own language, how you normally talk. If you're not a follower of Jesus, or if you're scared to death to pray out loud, then just sit this one out. It's totally fine. If you think it's weird, what's weird is hundreds of people listening to one person pray, especially when that guy is me. That's weird. Trust me. That is weird, all right? So for the other 98% or whatever, 90% of you, whatever, I'll say, let's pray, go, and just pray. Pray in your normal, ordinary voice. So if you're soft-spoken, then pray that way. If you're loud, pray loud. Not too loud, but pray loud. If you're normal like me, just pray normal. But don't whisper, like even the Holy Spirit needs to hear you, all right? So just pray normal, ordinary voice, however you want to express your thirst to God. I just think we all need together to pray, God, we want this. We want more of the Holy Spirit. We want you to turn the desert into Oregon. We want to see that with our own eyes. And then after a minute or so, and that's all, I'll turn my mic off and I'll pray with you. And then I'll turn my mic back on and I'll just say, God. And when you hear me say that, just kind of wrap up your prayer. And when it gets quiet, I'll pray and we'll go into the next part, okay? So let's all pray together, go.